Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
It was actually coined by an English theologian named Thomas Fuller in 1650. And he was describing that moment in your life where you're about to lose hope. You know what I mean? Where you've prayed and you haven't seen an answer. Where you've trusted and nothing has changed. It's that moment in your life where it seems to be the darkest, right? But then, right when you feel like you can't endure another moment, something happens, right? Just like early this morning, if you were up before the sun came up, it was cold and quiet and still. And then it's like the earth just kind of comes alive, doesn't it? And with that first little bit of sun that comes over the horizon, everything changes, right? Imagine that would have been an accurate comparison on the Sunday morning about 2,000 years ago when those ladies went to the tomb where they last saw the body of our Lord Jesus. I'm sure that walk to the tomb was probably one of the darkest moments in those women's lives. In fact, I would say that the 3 days leading up to that walk were the darkest moments that this world has ever known. The greatest battle known to man had taken place. And so as we begin our time this morning, I just kind of want to invite you on a journey with me, very briefly, if you will. In your mind, I want you to think back to the darkest time in the history of the world. It's Friday morning. These women, as I just mentioned, along with other disciples, have mixed in with this large crowd, and they've gathered at the high priest's home, and then eventually in the praetorium, and then eventually up into Calvary as they've watched Jesus betrayed. They've watched him being stripped naked and mocked and spit upon and beaten beyond recognition. Isaiah tells us that his image didn't even resemble a man. I don't know what that looks like firsthand. And then, to top that all off, he spent 6 hours nailed by his hands and his feet to a wooden cross. Those folks watched as Jesus, the one who not long before then had commanded the storms to stop, and they did. Who with a mere word healed the blind and the deaf. Who commanded demons to come out of people. On this morning, that Jesus was crying out in agony. Not so much from the unbearable physical pain, which I am sure is unimaginable, but for the first time in eternity, think about this. The first time in eternity, Jesus experienced true separation from his Father. And the reason for that was because God had turned his back, because he was unleashing all of his righteous wrath on the shoulders of Jesus. If you've never heard this story, you might ask, why? Why would the Father kill his own son? It was because in that moment, all the sins of the world was laid upon Christ. Every sin you've committed, every sin you committed this morning, every sin you will commit tomorrow, throughout history, was laid upon Jesus in that moment. And not only were they laid upon Christ, but they were punished appropriately. Every one of them. And the Bible says that it crushed the sun on that day. I doubt the disciples understood all that in that moment. If you and I were there, we probably would struggle to understand why. Even if we did know why, just the sheer horror of what we saw would take over our minds. I think about John. You know, John was one of the disciples that kind of hung around, you know. Everybody else ran off, but John kind of hung around. And he was with Mary and Mary Magdalene. And I wonder, man, as John watched his Lord cry on the cross, did he understand what he was doing? Did he understand that just the day before, Jesus had taken some bread and broken it and said, "This is my body that's going to be given for you"? Did he understand that that was what he was seeing right there in that moment? And did he ever imagine it would be as bad as it really was? Because see, breaking some bread around a table is one thing. But watching the King of Glory be ripped and torn to shreds is another. I wonder if John understood as the blood came down the cross and fell to the ground, did he understand what Jesus was saying when he said, "This is the cup of my new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins"? Do you think John maybe would have thought a little bit more about the seriousness of his sins before then, had he realized what that really meant? That the blood of the perfect lamb would be spilled for him. Did the disciples understand what forgiveness of sins really looks like? This morning I ask you, do you see and understand what the forgiveness of sin really looks like? God wasn't merely ignoring or brushing over sin on the cross. He was killing his son because of it. Do you understand? It was your sin that nailed him to the cross. It was mine. Do you understand that he was dying your death 2,000 years ago? Again, if they had any idea that this was taking place, I'm sure that the grief was so unbearable that they didn't know what to do about it. I mean, what would you do if you were there knowing that that was taking place because of you? Would you not try to intervene? Would you not pray, "God, be merciful," right? But it was so bad, it was so spiritually dark that the Bible says the sun literally stopped shining. It was that dark. This is Luke's account of it. "It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour," 3 hours. "The sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." I mean, it seems only appropriate that that would be what would happen to his creation as the Creator was dying at the hands, man, at the hands of the people that he created. The king was dead. The sovereign author of life had just given up his life in one of the cruelest forms possible for us. What do you think that moment felt like? Imagine if you were there, man. I was thinking about this week, and like, would you really believe he was gone? I mean, how many of us would be straining up at his body, just wanting to see his chest rise one more time, just to think, all right, maybe he's not gone yet, right? There's a little bit of hope left. Something's going to happen that doesn't include him really dying. How many of us would want that? And then As you're hoping for that one last moment, that it gets really dark. This Roman soldier comes and pierces his side, and blood and water run out. The thing you feared the most was now a reality. What you thought could never be possible was now the heaviest reality of your life. Jesus is dead. I'm sure the next couple of days were filled with immense waves of deep sorrow, man. You know what it's like to grieve. You think you're okay for a minute, and then it just hits you all over again. I'm sure that those days for the disciples were like that. How do you come to grips with that, man? How do you find your new normal when that's happened to you, right? How do you move on? Because that's what we want to try to do, right? Because it hurts too much to stay there. But everything you do, every conversation reminds you of Him. What do you talk about other than Him? And then it hits you all over again. He's not here anymore. We come back to the tomb early on that Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene and the other women were going to do the only thing they knew how to do, right? Honor his dead body. He's gone. There's nothing we could do. And so they took spices and they went to the tomb, proving that they were convinced that he was dead. But listen to what they found. Listen, church. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices that they had prepared, and they found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, listen to this phrase. This changes everything. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how we told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Put yourself there this morning. You're trying to wrap this around your mind. You're trying to move past the despair of the weekend, and you just try to keep going and make a bad situation a little bit better. But what you see and you hear beyond anything you would have ever imagined. No one would have ever thought they would have seen an empty tomb. But Jesus wasn't there. And then, all these things that you had heard from him, that you didn't pay attention to him about, start to come back, right? Start to flood your mind. He told us this was going to happen. We didn't believe it. There was no way. But he said it was going to happen. And in that moment, the sadness of those events takes a dramatic turn. Jesus said this about it in John 16. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to weep. You're going to lament, but the world's going to rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And he gives an example of what that's like. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. And so also, you will have joy now, or sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice. And listen to this, church. No one will take that joy from you. Well, how does that happen? How does sorrow turn to rejoicing? How do sighs of despair turn to shouts of victory? This is what we're celebrating today. The rejoicing in the completion of the greatest work of redemption that this world will ever see. But not only the work, but a guarantee. Listen, a guarantee that we'll never see darkness like that again. It all comes down to one word. resurrection. How many of us have heard that story I just told you multiple times, many times? Dozens, if not hundreds, right? We know the Easter story. We know how Paul summarized it in a sentence, right? Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. But man, there's just something about making ourselves go back to it, isn't it? To making ourselves feel it. To stand in front of the cross in our minds and not look away when it gets bad, right? But to gaze there, to stay there until something starts to happen in our heart. You see, here's what tends to happen about this Easter story. We focus on the cross because it's so important, right? It's so vital to our forgiveness. It's one of the most unfathomable stories known to man. God would kill his son for sinners. How many of your parents? You love your children. There's no way you're going to kill your child for somebody else. But here's what happened. Paul says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person that's especially good. You know what he's saying? Like, there might be some people out there that feel like they merit a little bit of this grace. But here's the reality. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die. When, church? We were still sinners. And so I just need you to understand this just for a minute. Not only was God displeased with the sin of the world, like, oh, I don't like that, man. It creates in him an anger that nothing else creates. The Bible says that there is a hatred God has for sin. And man, when the sovereign ruler of the universe hates something and is angry about it, he's going to do something about it, is he not? We talked about it last week in our great need that, man, the wrath of God is like a tsunami wave that you cannot get around. The only hope for you is just to absorb it. And what does that mean for us when we absorb the wrath of God? We die. The gospel tells us that God looked at you and me, hated what we were so much that it deserved his wrath, but then chose to pour it out on his son and not us. What? Church, nobody's going to love you like that in this world. And that is the reality of what we are celebrating today. Jesus bore your punishment for your sins. As great as that sacrifice was and still is, and as vital as the cross is to our forgiveness, our hope, our joy comes in the resurrection. Because if all we have is the cross and the forgiveness of sins, we will be nothing but just guilty people, right? The purpose of the gospel is not to leave us there, but to give us what Paul says is new life in him. And so here's what I want to do with the time we've got left this morning. I want us to focus on one main thing that the resurrection of Jesus accomplishes. The resurrection accomplishes a whole lot of stuff, but there's one thing that I think you and I absolutely need to hear this morning that we have because of the resurrection. If you have your Bible, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see the account of a man, Peter, who's been where we've been. Think about Peter, the days leading up to the cross, man. He's up there going, hey, I'll die. I'll die for you. What, you know, you don't need to talk about dying, but look, if we need to die together, I'll die with you. And Jesus says, Peter, man, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. And he did. He ran off. When Jesus needed somebody there the most, he ran away. Can you imagine the weight of his guilt for those 3 days? As Jesus was gone and he had to come to terms with the fact that, man, he had made some claims that he did not live out. Peter suffered during that crucifixion weekend. But man, do you remember what happened? When Mary ran into the upper room there and she said, he's alive. Where did Peter go? Man, he went straight to the tomb. He wanted to see. Because why? Because if Jesus was alive, there was hope. There was hope that what he had done could be undone, could be forgiven, could be moved on from. But not only did Jesus welcome Peter back on the beach that day, man, remember this? Three times. Hey, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, yes, I love you. I know I didn't say it or I didn't do it the other day, but man, I do. I want to give my life for you. Then tend my sheep. But one more time, Peter, do you love me? The Bible says Peter's heart broke because he said, Lord, you know I do. Jesus said, go feed my lambs. You know what was happening there? How many times did Peter deny Christ? Three times. And so three times Jesus was saying, because I'm alive, what you did in the past doesn't matter anymore. Go forward. Go forward. Peter would not have had that hope had Jesus not raised from the dead. And so Peter writes this letter called 1 Peter, and he's writing it to a group of Christians who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire because they are followers of Jesus. So they said yes to Jesus, and life got really bad for them. They were persecuted. They were torn from their homes, from their families, and life was really hard for them. And so he writes them this letter to remind them of some very important truths that they need to remember because they're Christians. And the very first thing he has them focus on is what I want us to focus on this morning. So we're just going to look at a couple of verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Here's what we're going to look at today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's Peter telling us here? There's three things I want to give you. But I want to talk first about this phrase that we have gathered here today to celebrate. He says, Christ has caused us to be born again into what? A living hope. Now, what does that even mean? Of course, we know that being born again is salvation, right? It's the old man dying and the new man coming to life. And who does that for us? Do we do it for ourselves? We don't. We can't. We cannot clean ourselves up. He causes us, man, that's a sermon in itself. He causes us to be born again into a living hope. And how does he do it? Through his great mercy. So Jesus looks at you and me in our sin, knows we can't do anything about our sin, knows that we can't get to him no matter how much we try to clean ourselves up, and he says, I'll do it for you. That's the gospel. Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Amen? Amen. That's the greatest news you're ever going to hear. He did what we cannot do for ourselves, and it is only because He had mercy towards us. So, man, if you're feeling real humble right now, good. If you're feeling like you don't deserve that, good. Because you don't. But here's the good news. It doesn't change what he did for you. He still died for you, even though you were not worthy of that. And so we must never forget how we attained our salvation. It wasn't because we deserve it. It was because God looked at us in our hopeless, sinful state and chose to pour out his wrath on his son instead of you and me. And so because of that, he has given us this new birth, this new life. As Peter calls it, we are born again. The question is, what are we born again into? He says this living hope. So what is this living hope? Let me ask you a question. When you listen to the word hope in our society today, how do they define hope? What do you think? Like, I hope I don't have to pay a lot of taxes this year, right? I hope I can lose some weight by Christmas. What kind of hope is that? Who said empty? Yes, it is empty. It's a wish. It's wishful thinking, but there's nothing to back it up. Like, if you look around our world today, that's the extent of the hope in our world, is an empty wish. Man, how excited does that make you this morning? How many of you ready to leave here now? Woo, I got an empty wish. That's how the world defines hope. But when Peter says, listen, you've been born again into a living hope, it is completely different. It's polar opposite from what our world is clinging to for hope. So let me quickly break this down for you, what this means, man, real quick. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But now, what does that look like? Here's what living means. It's this Greek word, zeo, and it means not lifeless. Living is not lifeless, right? But not only that, but it talks about how it's ongoing. It's a verb, right? What is a verb? I mean, none of y'all sang that song, man. I was ready for y'all to sing the Schoolhouse Rock song. A verb is an action word. That's how I learned it, right? But what does it mean? There's action in it. It's doing something. It's not dormant, neither, and this is important, neither is it something that we're waiting on. It's not a future hope. You see, that's what the world that's how they look at hope. It's like, well, maybe in the future I'll have it. But because of what Jesus did for us, it secured for us a present hope. Not only that starts at the moment we're born again, but extends throughout eternity. So it starts with the moment we say yes to Jesus. We have this hope, and it only gets better as we reach towards eternity. So that's what it means to have living hope. Now, what's the word hope mean? It's not a wish. It's this word Elpizo, and it means to confidently anticipate or expect. What does it mean for you to have certain expectations? What do you mean when you say, listen, I expect my kids, man, when I leave and I leave them something to do, hey, I need you to empty the dishwasher, right? I need you to put your clothes away. I expect it to be done when I get home. What is that? What does that mean? Does that mean I'm driving home going, man, I really wish they did get that done? What does it mean? For some of us, it's, yeah. That's a worldly hope. But the reality of it is we go, it better be there, right? I am fully anticipating to walk back in my house and see the dishwasher empty and their clothes put away, right? Now, granted, we're talking about our children. And so sometimes that hope is not met, right? And but when we talk about the hope that's given to us through Jesus, can't we be confident in that expectation? As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that we must be confident in that expectation. And so here's what this means. John Piper says that hope is nothing but faith in future tense. So let me ask you a question. How good a faith do we have if we're always questioning it? If we never expect it to do anything? What kind of faith is that? James said that's a faith that doesn't save us for sure, right? And so if our hope carries the same weight as our current faith, the Bible's teaching us that, man, we've got to stake our life on what's been promised to us. And so do you understand what that means this morning? Let me give you this definition of living hope. Living hope is the confident anticipation and expectation that all Jesus promised us is ours now and guaranteed to remain for eternity. Everything that Jesus promised you was secured when he came out of that grave. It's promised and it's guaranteed to never leave us. So the question is, how can that be true? Where do we get this confidence from him to have this living hope? Well, he tells us in verse 3. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through what, church? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So the question is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Do you think he did? If he did, then everything that he's promised us is guaranteed to come to fruition. Let's say it another way. The translation in the Greek says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection is the linchpin. It's the hinge upon which everything Jesus claimed to be and everything he promised to give us hangs. If he's not alive, none of this matters. Like, we are wasting our time. Imagine how foolish we look right now, crammed up in this little room, if he's not alive today. Paul said we're to be pitied more than anybody else if he's not alive. But if he is, everything changes. And so here's a question I got to present to you this morning. You believe he's alive today? I mean, do you believe that the one who died for you walked out of the grave Sunday morning? If he did, then everything is different for us. Now, so the way we can look at this is if God raised Jesus from the dead, this is the argument Peter's making. If God really raised Jesus from the dead, then there's no doubt that he won't fulfill all of these other lesser promises that he has made to us. If he can raise a dead man back to life, he can make sure that everything in your life is where it needs to be. It's not too hard for him to raise the dead back to life, so it's certainly not hard for you to have hope in everything that he has promised. And so Peter is saying, this must be the surest thing in your heart, Christian. Before we start to address all these other things, all these trials and struggles, that's where we have to start. That your trust and your hope is firmly planted in Jesus Christ. So I ask you, Pioneer, is that where your hope is this morning? Man, if it's not, it's going to fail. It's going to fail. And you're going to go look for the next thing, the shiny thing, the new thing. And you know what's going to happen? That thing's going to wear out. It's going to get dirty. It's going to get tarnished. It's going to let you down. And you're going to have to go find something else. And your life will be nothing but a perpetual search for the thing that Jesus has already told you he's given you. But it's in him. And so he's laid this foundation for us, Peter has, that we have been given this living hope. It's not for the future. It's not a guess or a gamble. It's guaranteed. And so then how should we live because of this hope? What should that do for us? If we know we've got this living hope, then what should we do with it? Three things, real quick. Here's the first thing. Oh, let me give you that. I'm sorry. All right. Three things that this living hope produces in our lives. One, it means that we are guiltless over all of my sin and failure. I am no longer responsible, listen, or held accountable, stay with me, for my sin. Now, let me ask you a question. We're going to nail this down real firmly, because I don't want you walking out of here going, man, that preacher down there in that building, he says some stuff that I don't know. Is sin bad? Does God hate sin? Does God look at your sin and go, oh, it ain't a big deal? He crushed his son because of it. Do you understand? He killed Jesus because of your sin. That's how much he hates it. But here's what we got to remember. When he did that, he was satisfied with it. God ain't up there hunting for more heads. If Jesus has forgiven you of your sin, it's settled. Now, the reason we need to bring this up, because a lot of us grew up in some circles like I grew up in, that grace is available, right? But you better not ever need it. Talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? Well, sure, he's full of grace, but don't you need it, because if you need it, you're a sinner. If you clean up Mac right, you won't need it. That's not the gospel. I guarantee you 99.9% of us needed it before we walked in this door this morning. And so here's the point I'm trying to make. When Jesus said it is finished, it meant that every punishment and penalty for our sin was absorbed by him. So now, when you put your faith in Jesus and God looks at you, he doesn't see you. Who does he see? He sees his son. And he sees the perfect sacrifice of Jesus in your place. And he declares, not guilty. It ain't because he let you off the hook. It's because he killed his son instead of you. Your sin's been paid for. So understand, because it's been paid for, we don't need to keep trying to pay for it ourselves. Some of us, maybe this may be the first time you've been in church in a long time, and the reason is because you just can't get over who you are. Man, if they really knew who I was, if they knew who I was yesterday, if they knew what came out of my mouth this morning, they'd run me so far out of here, I would never be able to come back. And you know what that is? That is the devil's greatest tool to keep you in your guilt. Anybody know what double jeopardy is? What's double jeopardy? You can't get charged with the same crime twice. That's the gospel. I've taken it. I bled and died for it. Leave it there. Let me ask you a question. Does God correct us and discipline as Christians when we sin? Yes, he does. But what's the purpose of it? Reconciliation. It's the same as any good dad that disciplines his children, so that he can love on you and welcome you back in when you say you're right. So Christ paid our debt. He cleared all of our guilt, and the resurrection confirms that Jesus' payment was sufficient for God. Right? If Jesus' cross wasn't enough, God would have left him in the grave. You know why? Because the penalty for sin is death. But because he rose him from the grave, it was because he was the perfect sacrifice for us. Here's how Paul explains it. In Christ, also, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Here's why. You ready? Having forgiven us how much of our trespasses? All. What's that word all mean? All of it, right? Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Your sin's gone, church. You do not bear the weight of it anymore. And so what's the result of that? Because Christ has paid your sin debt, what is ours now because of that? Well, Peter tells us, look at verse 4 of 1 Peter 4. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, to an inheritance. We have an inheritance. Now listen to how this inheritance is described. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And listen to where it's kept. Where is it kept? In heaven for you. Now pay attention here. This is important. Because of the resurrection, God has granted an inheritance to us. What is it? It's the forgiveness of sin. But not only is that, it's right standing with Him as no longer slaves to sin, but sons and daughters of God. Like, you get that. We get a seat at the table with Him. And He's given us that, and He says, I'm going to keep it for you. It says it's imperishable. What does that mean? It's not going to die. It's never going to go away. It's there forever. He says it's undefiled. What does it mean for something to be undefiled? I love this part. It's undirtied. It's unperverted. It's clean. I mean, let's stop right here for just a minute. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you had this question that just you can't find the answer to? Well, I got saved when I was like 10, but I mean, I sinned yesterday. Like, He cleaned me up when I was 10, but how can what happened when I was 10 last to today, right? We can understand that He paid for our sin before we came to Christ, but man, what about my sins today? Well, this is the answer. The blood of Christ covers all of our sin, past, present, and future. And because of that, what He's given to you can never be tainted by you. That's hard for some of us to believe, man. But it's true. What He has given to us is undefiled. Not only that, it's unfading, means it's never going to lose its value. You are just as much saved today as the first moment you said yes to Jesus. You've never lost your place at the table. And then here's the great thing. Here's the guarantee. It is kept for us in heaven. Here's what that means. It belongs to you now. It's yours right now. But God's saying, I'm going to hold on to it for you. I'm going to keep it, preserve it for you. How many of you have something that you're going to leave to your kids or grandkids? Some of you? We'll see about mine. I don't know. And that because they don't deserve it or aren't worthy of it. I don't know if we'll have anything. But debt's transferable, ain't it? But no, seriously. There's maybe a family heirloom that you've got, right? You keep it. And you've told them, hey, buddy, one day this is yours. I'm going to give this to you. But I'm going to hold on to it. Why do we do that? Because they're kids, right? And they don't wash their hands. And they get stuff dirty and sticky, and they take something and they use it and they can mess things up, right? And so because we love them and we want them to have that thing, we say, listen, it's yours. It's yours. It's never not going to be yours, but I'm going to keep it so that you can enjoy it a long time past right now. That's the gospel. It's never going to fade away. It's never going to end. It's as valuable today and for eternity as it was the first day you had it. And He's the one holding it for you. So you know what that means, church? Because He's holding it for you, it's guaranteed to be yours forever. But what if I sin tomorrow? I'm holding it for you. What if I fall away? What if I don't just have a day? What if it's a season? I'm holding it for you. I'm going to keep it. And because of my love for you, there's going to be a day where you're going to come back and you're going to remember the inheritance that you have. And you're going to want that. And you know what? Because I love you and because of what my son Jesus has done for you and because He is alive today, I'm going to be able to hand it to you. Because I'm keeping it. Aren't you so thankful? You didn't do anything to get it. And praise God, nothing you do is going to snatch it out of his hand. Aren't you thankful? Bro, if I don't get you excited, your wood's wet. Moving on. Sorry. Let me give you this one more passage. I hope this is an encouragement for you this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that's through the flesh, through his flesh, meaning, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And here's why. For he who promised is what? Faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. And he's holding your inheritance for you. Number two, here's the second thing that this hope brings about in our life. A fearlessness. And it's a fearlessness towards anything that we might face in this world. I say this a lot, and people may have asked me, how come when you don't get saved, Jesus don't just take you on up there? I mean, that'd be great, wouldn't it? I mean, just zap me on up there and we're good. But he leaves us here. And when he leaves us here, that means that we hurt and we bleed and we cry just like the rest of the world. But we don't do it the same way. Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we don't mourn and grieve as those who what? Have no hope. The way that we're to walk this earth as Christians is vastly different than the way the rest of the world faces every day. And the reason is because we know that it's always going to be what? Better for us. Man, for lost people, this is as good as it gets. Let that sink in, man. But for those of us who have had our sins forgiven, and because we believe in a resurrected Christ, we know that better days are ahead. You know what amazes me about Jesus is that when he rose from the grave, like, he walked around. I don't know where he went. I don't know, like, who all saw him, but we know for 40 days, the dude was walking around the same town full of the people that killed him. Now, how could he do that? Because what can you do to a man that's beat death? He wasn't afraid, right? But here's what's even more amazing is that he passed that fearlessness on to his disciples. Peter, the one that ran away and was gone, was now the one that would end up being crucified upside down for Jesus because he wasn't afraid anymore. Why? Because of the hope that he had in the resurrected Christ. Man, if Jesus has your life and he's holding it and he's keeping it for you, what are you afraid of, man? I'm afraid I'll get that diagnosis. I'm afraid I'll go bankrupt. I'm afraid my children will get sick. Yeah, I get it. That's real. But let me ask you a question. How much of that, honestly, how much of that is going to matter in 100 years? See, here's what Peter says. We have this inheritance, and we are the beneficiaries of that inheritance, and so that who is us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So who's guarding us? Jesus. The man walked out of the grave. Nothing can happen to him now. And now he's holding you. And he said, I've given you a purpose. Go do it. But people might not like that. I mean, you remember in Acts, so Peter and John are walking through the temple and they arrest them, right? They get them. And then what do they say? Don't say his name again. I mean, they were there when they arrested Jesus. They saw what he did to Jesus. So, I mean, wouldn't they be afraid? You know what they said? Do what you got to do. we can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. And you know what they did? They let him go. But what if they don't let you go? What if they do hurt you? Well, that happened to Peter and John the next time they arrested him. They beat them. And they walked out of the temple rejoicing that they were able to suffer for the name of Jesus. How do you do that? It's only when this hope is real to you. We all know this world is messed up. We know that this world can hurt you. We know that there are moments where there are things worse in life than death. We know that. But here's what we've got to understand. When Christ has our life and he's holding us, what he's done and given for us far outweighs anything we might lose this side of eternity. And here's why. Because that which is really important and valuable to us is being kept in heaven with him. Can't nobody touch it. That's why Paul said this. That's why Paul could say stuff like this. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. That word is dudamos. He'll be made big in my body. Here's the key, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, how could Paul say that? How could Paul say that to die is gain? Well, the only way we can say that is when we know that that which is more valuable to us is received when we die. As great as the life he's given you here, man, it's temporal. It's temporary. And we trust our life to him, man. He is holding that which is of the utmost value to us. When I was in school, I had a theology professor who used to wear this t-shirt, and I loved it. He said, I'm blood-bought and bulletproof. Sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? But when you think about it, it makes sense, right? You see, God is sovereign over your life. I don't know if you believe that or not, but he is. And here's what that means. There is nothing in your life that will come across your life that he, A, either will not protect you from and bring you out of, or will providentially allow you to end your life and take you to be with him. So let me ask you a question. Honestly, where's the bad in that? I'm not trying to be morbid. I love my life. I love my children. I love what God allows me to do every day. But I'm going to tell you what. As much as I love you, when he knocks on my door, I'm going. I'm going, and I'll see you there, Lord willing. Ain't nothing for me here. There's nothing for me here. Number three, final thing. It's this confidence that earthly suffering is temporary and serves a purpose. It's kind of a continuation of what we just talked about. And you know what? For a lot of us, this might be the most important point of the day. Because, man, maybe you did walk in here and honestly, you're just not feeling it. You're not. You know you should be excited about today. You know you should have this hope. But life has just kicked you in the teeth, man. And you can't see over those circumstances. And you want to believe this stuff, man. You want to hold to it. You want to believe that it is better than what it really is, but you just don't see it. If I can be real honest with you this morning, I've struggled here lately with that too, man. Just this past week, Monday, I got an email from a young lady that I married, her and her husband about 2 years ago, counseled them, godly people. I mean, I was like, it's going to be great. It's going to be a celebration. Just had a baby a few months ago. She emailed me. She said, he's been cheating on me for 2 years. I don't know what to do. I emailed her back and I said, I'm so sorry. I would have never seen it. She said, yeah, this has been the worst thing that's ever happened to me. Now, in that moment, do I go, oh, but heaven is good. Life makes you hurt. And very next day, I get a phone call. Another lady found out my husband's been on drugs for a year. My suspicions finally came true. He put his hands around my neck last night and told me he's going to kill me. What? This is in 1 week. Another phone call. My kids, man, they're going to die. I found them in the bathroom with a needle in their arm. They're going to die. And listen, man, when that stuff starts coming into our life, I mean, don't you have to look up to the heavens and go, God, what's going on? Like this, these are not worldly people. You tracking with me? These are people in the church. These are people who love Jesus. They're not perfect, but they love Christ. And they're following him the best that they can. And they're walking in faith. And life is just, What do you do? We have to find something. And what we've been given is the gospel. Peter says this in verse 6. Like in all this stuff, we rejoice, right? We rejoice that our inheritance is kept for us and God is guarding us by his power. But that doesn't stop the pain from coming. And you rejoice, although for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Here's what I need you to understand. It's okay to grieve when life comes down on you. It's all right to hurt and to cry. It's all right to look up in the heavens and say, God, what are you doing? But you can't stay there. He says, you've been grieved by these various trials, but here's why. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's what I need you to understand this morning. Everything, and I mean everything, every relationship, every circumstance, every threat, every fear, every amount of grief, every victory that you have in your life was brought under the control of Jesus when he walked out of that grave. The sins that you are suffering because of today were nailed to the cross. Listen, I tell people this all the time. There's people that contacted me this week. Here's what I had to remind them, because I have to be reminded of this. Christ died not only for the sins that you committed, but he died for the sins that have been committed against you as well. And you know what that means? There is hope in the midst of your suffering. It's doing something, church. It's accomplishing something. Paul says it's accomplishing in a weight of glory that far outweighs anything we deal with here. And we don't understand it right now. We don't see it right now, but we will. It's guaranteed we're going to see it as he sees it. And so we don't lose heart. We don't give up hope. Our outward selves are wasting away, but we are being renewed day by day. For God's people, your hurt and your pain serve a purpose. Here's what those purposes are. One, they're to purify you. They're to sanctify you. You know what that means? It means to conform you to the image of Jesus. And that hurts, man, because you got to get some of you off. And so he purifies us through our suffering. But here's the second thing he does. He uses us to show the world how good he is. That's why Jesus said we're light, right? We're the light of the world. We are put on display for the world to see what a Christian life looks like. And what kind of testimony would it be if we never hurt like everybody else? If we never bled and we never cried? But the purpose of our pain is to show the world what it looks like to walk through that stuff with hope. It's not going to last forever. It comes to an end. One more thing, we're done. Paul says this, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It might not feel good. It might not be good right now, but it will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't make the pain diminish, but it does help us understand the purpose of it.